set up a little differently tonight. Can everybody see me okay? Yeah. Did everybody get a piece of paper? We had handouts available. There we go. Yep. There you go. Perfect. Before we get into it, though, I want to go into a couple announcements. If you're a guest with us tonight, we want to welcome you. We're excited that you're here with us tonight. We're actually starting a 12-week Bible study, starting at the beginning all the way to the end. It does follow a Bible study chart or that we've used before called Search for Truth. And so we're going to be doing that for 12 weeks. So we'd love for you to join us every week on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. We've tweaked our service schedule a little bit, so we're going to do a little worship, do a little announcements, and then we're going to do the Bible study. So I will run into the announcements. If, like I said, if this is your first time or you're new with us, maybe online or in person, we just love having you here, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit more. If you'd head to the Welcome Center in the back, we have a few points of information we'd like to ask you, and then we have a small gift for you as well. And if you're online, you can go to the bit.ly link. No gift online, sorry. But still, some questions for you. And ultimately, if you're interested in what we're teaching and you want your own personal Bible study, say, hey, I'd like to sit down with somebody and walk through the Bible. We would love to do that with you. We have people in our church and the pastors and a lot of people that would love to meet with you. So encourage that. If you would like to give tonight, there are offering boxes posted at the entrance, at each of the entrances to the sanctuary. You can also mail it in. You can go to our website, or you can give right through the Church Center app on your phone if you have that. A plug for the Church Center app, great information on what's coming up for the church. And then this Sunday is Kids Super Church. So yeah, well, what is that, right? Some people might be asking, it's okay. Kids Super Church is kids in 4K through 6th grade will be combined into one big class. And the services, normally we start at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings for Sunday school. Sunday school lets out about 10:45, and then we start our second service or our main service, it's not the Sunday school anymore, at 11 o'clock. The Sunday school now, the kids' church for 4K to sixth grade, will start at 10 and go all the way till noon through both services. So it's a great time. And so parents, you can, if your kids are earlier than 4K, you can pick up your kids before that. At the normal 10:45 time. After that, you can pick them up at the end of service. Next Friday, September 5th, is the all-church prayer meeting at 7 p.m. I encourage you to be here. It's where I'm sure we all try to take time on our own to pray, but it's also a great opportunity for us as a church family to get together and pray. And we pray for the needs of our church family. We pray for the needs that we know about around us in our circles of influence. You know, somebody might bring up a need and say, let's pray for this friend of mine or this coworker or this neighbor. We pray for that. We also pray for what God's trying to do in this church and what he's trying to do in this neighboring community. So I encourage you to be there September 5th at 7 p.m. Awesome. So, with that said, how many people enjoyed Youth Week? Yes, Youth Week. I don't see him here yet, but Jordan and Abby and Sarah and Justin and Jamin and Hannah and Clayton, they did a phenomenal job. I think they need a hand. Just phenomenal. And if you didn't know what was going on and you're just like, well, Sunday service, the lights were off, that's Youth Week. They had something literally every night. I'm just a parent and I'm still recovering from it, so I don't know how you guys are doing, right? Yeah, same thing. You're still exhausted. Yeah, take some days off after that, I guess, right? But it was such a great time, and youth, really great to see you guys ministering and involved in the service. A personal note, my wife and I actually are taking the kids, and we're leaving on vacation after this weekend, and we'll be gone, and we'll be back on Sunday the 14th. So if you don't see us, we're not skipping church. Well, we are, but it's an excused absence is what they call that. So but anyway, we're excited. We're going to Florida, see some family, and do a bunch of cool stuff in some nice warm weather. So let's get into the Bible study. Let's talk about where we're at here. So you have a handout. We're going to go through the first lesson tonight, okay, the first lesson. And let me just explain the goal of this Bible study. The first goal is that every one of us is going through a personal Bible study. This is cool. Maybe you've never been through one. Maybe you've been through one a long time ago. Maybe you've been through one recently. Maybe you're going through one now. But the goal is, first off, that everyone goes through a personal Bible study. And the second goal is that everyone gets to see one being taught. Right? Because part of our goal is to equip. And if we're going to equip you, it's to help you learn how to teach a Bible study too. So some of you might be in a season or in your faith journey with God. You might be sitting there saying, I need to hear this Bible study. Awesome. You're in the right place. Some of you might be saying, I feel like I know God's word and I want to start to share it, but I've never really seen one taught or taught one. Then you're in the right place. And some of you know God's word, have taught God's word, have taught a Bible study, a personal Bible study, but it's been a long time. You're in the right place. This is what we're going to go through tonight, God's word. Our challenge tonight, and I say our challenge, it's my challenge, is to be done in less than an hour. We'll say it that way. In a personal Bible study, this should be more of a discussion. So you're sitting at a table with somebody. You're not rolling up a pulpit to somebody's house and bringing in a microphone. You're sitting across from a table with coffee or snacks or something very, very minimal. You don't want to make it a big distraction. And questions would be welcomed throughout the Bible study. And some lessons might take multiple weeks. You might take 2 weeks on lessons one, right? So tonight we're going to try to stay on track, one lesson a week. And there's so many great options for Bible studies, but we're focusing on, it's called Search for Truth 2. That's the Bible study we're going to be teaching. There are handouts we talked to everybody about, and there we go. Okay, so Search for Truth. This lesson is an introduction. So you can go to the first slide. Rachel, we have slides. These are the, if you were teaching this, you would have these like little charts or whatever, right? And yes, they're old charts, okay? We'll work on getting them updated. That's okay. Doesn't change the truth of God's word. It just changed how people were drawing pictures back then, okay? But you can go to the, I think there was a cover slide, but if that's okay, we'll go one back if you don't mind. So this lesson, lesson one, is an introduction to the Bible. The hope is that by getting this introduction, you will want to learn more about God's word and how it can apply and benefit your life today. So hopefully we're going to give you a little taste, a little teaser of what's in the Bible and why it would be important. And hopefully, I think, just dispel like some of the fears with this big, giant, confusing book with a lot of these and thous. The rules we will try to follow when we teach this Bible study is I'm not here to teach denominations or churches. I'm here to teach out of the Bible. Okay? That's what we're going to do. I'm not here to ask you to join a church. We're here to teach out of the Bible. I'm not going to argue over things that are in the Bible. Okay? So we're just going to go through this. We believe that the Bible is God's word, and it's not just for the past, and it's not some story that existed back in the day, but it's relevant for us today. Okay? And so, just like John, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus is saying that everybody is searching for something, and we look in different locations. I'm adding this part, sorry, I'm not trying to give Jesus credit here. People, possessions, career, education, title, standing, or distraction. We're searching for something. But we should be searching the scriptures because the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. In fact, John 10:10 says, Jesus once again says, "I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." And so if first thing we're going to pick up about God's word is the entire Bible is a story that points to Jesus. And that's what Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." And when he was saying that, he was in a different time than when some of the older books were written. And so they were thinking about these old books. He's like, "Yeah, go look at all those books. They testify of me." And now we can read all the scriptures and see that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. We want to explore this book and how it speaks into our homes and our families and our futures still today. So I'm going to also, at the end of every slide, give you a little tip, maybe something small if you're teaching this. That was just the first cover slide of the Bible study. The goal is to help kind of set the tone, set the ground rules, help people realize our goal is to search the scriptures and that they point to Jesus. Make sense? You guys still with me? Is this boring yet? No? Okay. The Old Testament, chart number one. We're going to go to the first chart, Rachel. The Old Testament, what is it? The Bible is not, I think we see this, and this is a smaller version, so it's less scary, but the Bible is not this one book written by one person, and it's, you know, first page to the 50th page. There's a gentleman I really like online. He works for the Canadian Christian Apologist. It's called Apologetics Canada. His name is Wes Huff. He specializes in biblical manuscripts and Christian theology, and he's known for his expertise in ancient manuscripts and how they came to be. And he has a great saying. I love it. I'm stealing it from him, but I'm giving him the credit. He says, "The Bible is composed of 66 different books written over 1,600 years, which covers 3,600 years, across three continents by 40 different authors in three different languages. And it ranges from historical to biographical to poetic and to apocalyptic. That's a mouthful, right? Essentially, what I'm saying is this is a collection of books written by different people over a period of time. And yet somehow all these authors and all these books over all this time still points to Jesus Christ. The Bible has two major sections when you look at it. It's probably not half and half. It's probably like two-thirds and one-third, right? The front third of two-thirds of your Bible is what they call the Old Testament. And the back third-ish of your Bible is called the New Testament. Now, if you're teaching a Bible study, we have to remember sometimes that churches, a lot of denominations like to use fancy words that not everyday people use on a daily basis. For example, testament. Testament. What is a testament? Well, according to the Oxford Dictionary, a testament is a person's will. You might also say it's a document disclosing the will of a departed person. You've heard of the phrase last will and testament? That's like when someone passes, this is their last will and testament. This is the document that says this is what they want done. So really, it's a covenant or an agreement between two parties, although one of them at that point is passed, right? So a testament is a covenant or agreement between two contracting parties. And so when we think about the Old Testament is the covenant or the agreement God made with man about salvation before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. Make sense? The Old Testament is the agreement that God made with man before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. So what does that mean the New Testament is? The New Testament is God's covenant or agreement that God made with man after Jesus Christ came. So that means, once again, that it's not the center of the Bible, but if the whole Bible points to Jesus, then we kind of have these agreements that align, okay? They're different, but they align, and they both point to Jesus. And so the agreement changed, the terms of the contract changed, because of something that happened at a very key moment. And that's when Jesus came to this world, lived for 33 years, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, raised from the dead. Bunch of people saw him, and then he went up into heaven. And then we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is 39 books divided into 5 sections. You see it up there. You see that there's the law, which is Genesis, Exodus, if you go to the front of your Bible. And when we're reading scriptures, I encourage you to read along. I'm going to try to read somewhat slower. But when you go to the front of your Bible, if you ever want to know, a lot of the Bibles will have the books in the front, and it'll say the page numbers. You can find it easier, especially on these thinner Bibles. Some of my books are like half of a page, and so you can skip right over it. But the Old Testament first has 5 books called the law. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Okay. Then the history books are 12 books from Joshua that go all the way to Esther, which are mostly history of the Jewish people and what they were experiencing at that time. Then there's 5 books of poetry, which are Job's Psalms, Song of Solomon. You can see it up there. There's 5 books of poetry. There's 5 books from major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah. I'm not going to go through all the books, but Isaiah through Daniel. And then you have 12 minor prophets, starting at Hosea and ending at Malachi. And they're not minor because they weren't more important. They weren't as important. They're not minor because they were shorter people. They weren't minor because they weighed less. They were minor because the books are shorter. That's all. It's just a way to differentiate. You got the big major prophets and the minor prophets. But you'll find a lot of the minor prophets have a lot of great things to say. So do the major prophets. It's just smaller versions of it. These guys were, maybe they're more efficient with their writing. I don't know, right? Some interesting facts, just to keep you interested here in the Bible, is like, the book of Psalms, which is kind of in the middle here, is 150 chapters. The book of Psalms is. Obadiah, a book in the Bible, is only 21 verses. It's very short. There are 3 books named after women. 2 times in the Bible an animal speaks. Anybody know what those are? What do you got? You only got to name one of them. What do you think? Balaam and a donkey. There's a donkey that speaks. Go find it in Numbers. It's really cool watching a donkey speak. You know you're in trouble when God has to use a donkey to speak to you. When's the other time that an animal speaks in the Bible? What? The snake, right in Genesis. Yeah, so we see that the animals speak in the Bible. We see 2 people in the Old Testament who never died. That's pretty cool, right? The book of Esther, fun fact, about the people of Israel, does not mention God one time. Did you know that? The book of Esther, about the people of Israel, does not mention God one time. Neither does the Song of Solomon. And something interesting, we say that this whole book is about God, it's about Jesus, but God's name, which is in the Old Testament, they called him Yahweh, appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament alone. The name Yahweh appears 6,800 times in the Old Testament alone. Even though that this book was written by many authors over many years, each author perfectly harmonizes with the other. You have Amos, who was a country preacher. You have Isaiah, who was a brilliant court preacher. You have Moses, who was heir to the Egyptian throne. David, who was a king and a conqueror. You have Solomon, the wisest man ever. And you have all these different people writing about different things, and there's no contradictions. That's pretty cool. When you start looking at it that way and say, hold on, there's people, real people writing real stories in this book, this is interesting. But you might say to yourself, well, there's people writing this book. Well, 2 Peter 1, Peter says this in verse 21. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying that it wasn't just people speaking. It didn't come by the will of man. God spoke into these people's hearts, and they wrote down what was being told. When we're going through this slide, this second chart, I think a key point, if you're teaching this or thinking about this, is really the goal is to go through the makeup and the structure of the Old Testament, help people understand it's a collection of books. Maybe it's a book made up of many writings by many different people, but God moved through them with these writings. That's the goal of this. And like we said earlier, it all points to Jesus. The second chart in our study is called From God's Hand to Ours. This is a really cool, I get passionate about this. Remember that Wes Huff guy I was telling you about? He's all about finding the manuscripts and the original manuscripts. So how did we get this book? Where did we get this Bible from? How was it created? Well, let's start here. For the first 2,500 years, there was no written word. There was nothing written down anywhere. When God spoke to his people, when he spoke to the world, he spoke one through his voice. We see it all through the Old Testament. He spoke to Adam and Eve with his voice. He spoke to Moses with his voice. He spoke to Noah with his voice. He spoke to Abraham with his voice. He spoke to many people with his voice. That's the first way we see that God spoke. The second way we see that God spoke is through his creation. Through his creation. What does that mean? Psalms 19 verse 1 says this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. It's saying, just go sit outside and watch things. And I've heard a lot of experts talk about this too, and I'm sure there's the detractors, and there's the people that are maybe the atheists or the people that are going after different parts. But if you just sit out there, you're looking around, and you're like, this had to have come from somewhere. This is amazing. How does this all work that the earth is spinning at this speed and we just careen out of place? Like, everything is so perfectly balanced. Even the amount of nitrogen and oxygen in the air required for us to breathe and how we breathe and hydrogen goes into the air and the plants and the sun and photosynthesis, like, this is all connected. When you start looking at the heavens and the earth, you're like, wow, this declares God. That's what it means by God spoke through creation. Romans 1:19 says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So Paul, in his book to the Romans, he said that since the creation of the world, God, who has invisible attributes, you can't really see it, you can't see him, he's a spirit, but his invisible attributes are seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can see his impact. You can see his attributes because you can see the things he made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is saying, even if no one preaches to you, you can see God, and you can come, a rational person could be sitting by themselves and be like, I can see God's work in this universe. And the third way God spoke during this time was through the inner voice of human conscience. We go through a lot of verses. We're not going to tonight, but there's many times where it's like God moved on a person. So how do we get this? Well, first, when the law was given, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. Give the Ten Commandments. There's a whole big story there. Great story. Moses was instructed to preserve the law. God didn't just say, here's the commandments. Hopefully they last. But Moses was instructed to preserve it. He put it in the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple of God. He was commanded to have the Levites and scribes, the religious leaders of the time, the people that, really I say leaders, but they were just taking care of the sanctuary and the temple of God. He was commanded to have them make a copy of the law for their king when Israel would desire to have a ruler. Let's go, let's see it in the Bible. Deuteronomy 17. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law and these statutes. God said, Moses, I've given you a law, but don't lose it. Keep making copies of it. Keep making copies of this law, because someday you're going to have a king, and he's going to need it. And there's a line here that's not just for the king, but it says, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes. So there's this idea of preserving what God has spoken to his people so that we can live life more abundantly. So we can have that with us. In Deuteronomy 31:9, God takes it a step further and he commands Moses, it says in verse 9, it says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them saying, remember, this is what God's telling Moses. At the end of every 7 years at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So they're preserving it, not just by writing it down, but they're also reading it every 7 years, which means most Israelites would hear the law read out loud because maybe they weren't reading at that time. It was the Levites and the scribes. About 10 to 12 times in their lifetime. That's why there's a lot of ancient Jewish traditions where they passed down things verbally. Some of the scriptures they passed down verbally because they just felt like they were so important. They wanted to pass them down. Deuteronomy 6:4 is an example of this. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Now let's pause here. This is in Deuteronomy, which is one of the law books, which is God speaking to his people Israel through Moses. And he's telling them, there's one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Let's fast forward to that other part of the Bible called the New Testament. Do we remember there's a story where a man comes to Jesus? He's like, what are the two most important things I should do? And Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus is quoting the same verse from Deuteronomy. So Jesus clearly thought this was an important book. He thought it was important to quote from. And what's really interesting to me is that verse survived thousands of years later from the time it was written. And they kept making copies of it and making copies of it. They kept surviving until Jesus got there. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them while you sit by your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This whole idea of there is one God and you shall love that God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is so important. You got to teach it. You got to talk about it wherever you go. The word of God needs to be something that's a part of your life. From the beginning of Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy 6 to when Jesus comes on the scene and beyond, Jesus is still telling that same story. Keeping God's word remembered was of utmost importance. That's why in Psalms, David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God created this tradition in the ancient Israelite community of recording and passing down his word. The third thing they did, if you can go back to the slide, is they replicated this thing. We talked about copying, right? With extreme care, the scribes must ensure the king's copy to be precisely like the original. There's a book called A Survey of Old Testament Introduction by Gleason Archer. He wrote a book, and in the book he said, this is all him, what I'm about to read. Ancient Hebrew scribes followed an extremely meticulous process to ensure the accuracy of scriptures when making copies. They counted every letter, word, and verse in a scroll. If one letter was missing, smudged, or incorrect, the manuscript was considered invalid and had to be redone. They also had strict rules. They could only use specially prepared parchments, specific inks, and they could not write from memory. Each word had to be copied directly from an existing manuscript to safeguard precision. They checked the copy directly, they checked the middle word and letter of each work, of each book, ensuring it matched correctly. They would go to this big scroll and find where's the middle word and the middle letter. Okay, this is the copy I'm making. Here's the copy I just took it from. They match, so things must be aligned. They were so precise in how they were copying this book because that's what God wanted them to do. This system of careful transmission is why the Hebrew scriptures were preserved so accurately across centuries. This is why when Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, 1,000 years later, quotes the Old Testament, it's almost word for word. Because Jesus is quoting something that he's read recently. It didn't look like this. I'm sure he's read the scrolls. He was brought up in the scrolls. It says when he was 12, he was in the temple talking about God. And so the very thing he was reading that he quotes that we see in the Newer Testament is the very same words that were written in the Old Testament. In fact, he referenced some of the different sections of the Old Testament. In Luke 24:44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We see it again that he says, he's going back. He's like, hey, yeah, in the scriptures, there's the law, there's the prophets, there's the Psalms, and they're all concerning me. The Bible is a story that points to Jesus. In 700 AD, after Jesus came to earth and died, verses and chapters like Numbers, Psalms 23, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, these verses and chapters were added by a group of Jewish scholars called Masoretes, probably getting that wrong, who also developed a strict system of rules for ensuring accurate replication. It's really interesting that they kept all these really great records and they passed them down for years and years. And you might think, well, they're kind of biased. They're telling their own story, right? Have you read through the Old Testament? Dennis Prager, how many people have heard of Dennis Prager? He contends that ancient people wouldn't invent stories that make themselves look this bad. He said that. He's a Jewish scholar, Christian, well, Jewish scholar, I should say. And he said, literally, ancient people would not invent stories that make themselves look this bad. Go back and find all the like ancient, like Egyptian and Babylonian and ancient cultures and read what they say about their kings. I bet you might even see it in Rome, like some of these great cultures. And what do they, it's all just wonderful and great and flowery. And this is just chocked full of failure after stupidity, after dumb mistake, over and over and over again. He argues that this honesty is a hallmark of divine inspiration rather than human intervention. Because if it was us writing the book, I'd be telling the highlights and the good parts about me as a dad. But because God was moving on them somehow, because of God, they wrote the truth. As one commentator put it when summarizing Prager's perspective, Prager's essentially saying this: if Jews wrote the text and not God, they would have never depicted themselves so negatively. There is no holy text in the world as critical of its own group as the Old Testament is to the Jews. It's really harsh. And that's what Dennis is saying, is that, Dr. Prager, it's proof that God is divinely moving this forward. Since the original scriptures were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the first English Bible translation wasn't until actually 1382, and that was by John Wycliffe. And then in 1611, we get the King James Version, and its iterations, the New King James and so on, from King James the First of England, who encouraged and sponsored that translation in 1611. And then in the 15th century, John Gutenberg in Germany printed the first Bible and for mass use. So that he created a printing press, and he could do the whole thing where you print it and get a stamp in there and get the ink so that they could start passing this out for everybody to see. From the beginning, what we see in this story is that God's intention was that his word would be preserved, shared, and obeyed. Is that not what we read in his word from Deuteronomy all the way till Jesus? His intention was that it would be preserved, shared, and obeyed. Whether it was preserving line by line and all that, or whether it was me to preserve it in my heart or to teach it in my family. This book right here was a long time coming. But God had his hand in it the whole way. When we think about teaching this slide or thinking about this side, I think the focus should be about how the Bible was passed down. And I think if you'll find here as we go on to future slides that if you will lean into the Hebrew traditions, it will impact future parts of this lesson, because we're going to get into some more things here. But really explaining the heart of how the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, how meticulous they were at copying things and why that was. Chart number 3, the Bible is unique and wonderful. The Bible has been rendered and paragraphed into our language, into more languages than any other book. Encyclopedia Britannica notes that by 1966, the Bible or portions of the Bible had been translated into over 1,280 languages. During the French Enlightenment in the 16 and 1700s, a writer named Voltaire, who was famously critical of Christianity, he once predicted that within 100 years, this is in 1700-ish, right? That in 100 years, in 1800, the Bible and Christianity would be obsolete. Ironically, after his death, his own home in Geneva and even his own printing press were later used by the Geneva Bible Society to produce and distribute Bibles. This became a powerful symbol that far from disappearing, the scriptures continued to be spread through the very tools one associated with critics. That's why Jesus said his words would never be forgotten in Matthew 24:35. He said, "Heaven and earth, the things of heaven and the things of this earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The Bible has more manuscript evidence than any classical literature. Do you know what that means? It means if you were to find, the Odyssey. What is it called, the Odyssey? What's the one I'm thinking of? Homer, Odyssey, one of those ancient texts. And you were to say, what's the earliest time we can find that written? There's like a couple copies of it. There are so many copies of the Bible that it's way more strongly believed in. That's probably not the right phrase. But it's way more solid that this was a true thing that was written back in the day than even some of our classical writings that we lean into right now. Remember 2 Peter 1, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Bible is full of phrases such as "God said," "the Lord commanded," "the word of the Lord came unto me." More than 3,800 times that phrase is used, one of those phrases. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote pretty much half of the last third of the Bible, he attributes his writings to God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "The things which I write unto you," remember he wrote a big chunk of this, "are the commandments of the Lord." That's Paul. "The things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." John, who wrote Revelations 1:10, he said, "I was in the Spirit and I heard this." And this is what he heard. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write." John is telling us that he was led by God to write the book of Revelations. So even the writers of the Bible claim this to be God's word, not theirs. It's not that we're up here saying, "Yeah, John wrote the Bible, but and it's God." But, you know, John's like, "Yeah, it was God. I did not figure, like, the crazy stuff I saw, the 14-headed monster coming out of the, you know, the scrolls that people are eating." It's like, "I did not come up with that. That was clearly God." Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly designed fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter's taking it up a step. He's like, "I'm not just telling you, I'm telling you something that God's told me, but I saw Jesus at work. The things that we wrote down he said, I was there when he said it. I was there when he healed that person's hand. I was there when he made that person get off of their mat and walk. I was there when he raised that person from the dead." Peter's like, "We were eyewitnesses of this." And then in Acts 2, verse 22, he says, this is Peter again, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," main point of the Bible, "a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So Peter's not just saying, "I saw it." He's like, "Hey guys, you all saw this too." These men and women that wrote the Bible were convinced that the actual direct words of God were being relayed. They were sure, but how can we be sure? How can we be sure? Let's go to chart 4. A lot of reasons could exist by why we could think the Bible is true, but I want to focus on some ideas from science, medicine, and archaeology. This is fun. You know what I like about this idea? Is that we're constantly finding out every day something new. I'm going to share with you a story that I just heard on a podcast 2 weeks ago. Casey and I were listening to. It's really cool. But let's see how science has come around. In Columbus's days, the world was thought to be flat. Actually, there's some people now that believe that. So I guess we can't make fun of Columbus's days. But in Isaiah's book, in Isaiah 40 verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." And you know what? The Hebrew word, the ancient word for circle then, actually meant globe. Thousands of years ago, God through Isaiah said, "It is he who sits above the globe of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." They knew the earth was round thousands of years ago. We just figured it out a few hundred years ago or whatever it was. We know that all matter, whether solid, liquid, or gas, is composed of atoms, subatomic particles that are so tiny they cannot be seen by the naked eye. We know that now. We have microscopes. We can figure that out. But the writer of Hebrews already knew this. In Hebrews 11:3, he said, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The things that you can see are made of things that you can't see. Atoms, particles, all that stuff. That's pretty cool. We now know that there's currents through the oceans, but in Psalms 8:8, David talks about that there were paths through the seas. We see in Isaiah 40 verse 22, it says, "God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Did you know right now scientists are just realizing the farther out we can watch with these telescopes, the more we're realizing that the current universe is expanding. It's getting bigger. And so if you had read this scripture verse by yourself and said, "Oh, God who stretched out the heavens like a curtain." No, the verse says, "Who stretches." He's stretching. He's still doing it. The Bible said this and we're just discovering it. We look at medicine, as recent as the 18th century, in the 1800s, scientists believed that bloodletting would heal people of their diseases. You know what bloodletting is? It's like, "Oh, you're sick, let's just cut you or do whatever, and we'll empty some of your blood out of your body. That'll help you feel better." We're all laughing now, but they thought it was so real that, did you know George Washington died from bloodletting? Our founding father, our first president, died from bloodletting, performed by a doctor. Because they were so convinced that this was right. But in Leviticus 17:11, look what it says. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Don't mess with that blood. You need that blood. That blood is important. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's a podcast my wife and I were listening to, and there was a doctor on it. His name was Dr. Roger Seeholt. He was interviewed on this podcast. And at the end of the podcast, they asked him, "What is something you wish you could spend more time on? What is something you wish you could spend more time on?" And he said, "You know what I really love doing? I really love going through the Bible and seeing if it aligns with what we're finding in medicine today."
And the guy goes, give me an example. He goes, you know, in the Bible, in the podcast host, you got to watch this video. He's like rolling his eyes like, oh, this guy, oh my goodness, why is he getting into Christianity? It was like weird. It was like, dude, don't. I love your podcast, man, but don't roll your eyes at Christianity, right? And the guy goes, did you know that in the New Testament, Paul writes one of the books to the church in Corinth, and he says, do you not know, this is Corinthians 6:19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? This guy said, so Paul said, your body is the temple of God who lives inside of you. He goes, so I wanted to test that out. And he said, do you know what I found? Is that the human cell, the cell that makes up a human, is similar in the construction to the temple in the Old Testament. The human cell has a cell membrane, just like the tabernacle had an outer court. The human cell had a cytoplasm, which is a part inside of the membrane. I'm writing this down. You know what I'm saying? I don't know this by heart. I listened, okay? So if it sounds like I'm smart, I'm just reading what I took the notes of. Cell membrane, outer court. Cytoplasm, which is a portion inside of the cell membrane, just like the holy place mentioned in the tabernacle. The nucleus inside of the cytoplasm, which is just like the Ark of the Covenant inside the holy place. Guess what the nucleus houses in our bodies? It contains the DNA of who we are. It includes, which, what do they call the DNA? The instruction for life. And what is inside of the Ark of the Covenant? God's Word. God's Spirit lives inside of us. This is a doctor from a podcast less than 2 months ago. Science and medicine is constantly proving things the Bible has been saying before it was known. It makes you wonder what will be discovered the next that the Bible already knew. I'm going to keep moving here. Archaeology is constantly finding new information. Abraham was a character in the Bible back in Genesis. He's one of the main characters of the Bible, the father of the Jewish nation. And it says he was born in Ur of the Chaldees. And guess what? In I'm going to get the time wrong, but it was like 1800s or early 1900s. They found the city Ur of Chaldees. They're like, wow, there really was a city. And if you think I'm crazy, I have personally seen Ur of Chaldees with my eyes. Because I flew helicopters over it in Iraq. I've been over there and we were flying and the guy's like, that's where the Ur of the Chaldees that's mentioned in the Bible is. In fact, the name Abram, to take it another step, they've seen a name like Abram or Sarai, names like that, in ancient Babylonian excavations from that very city. It may not be that Abram, but the idea is that that was a name that was used then. It would be very weird if all of a sudden they're like, look, we found a name, Peter, in Ur of the Chaldees. We're like, we've never heard anybody called by Peter in Ur of the Chaldees. But the fact that they found a name Abram and had found other names named Abram means that's actually a name that existed at that time in that city. So it's not far off to think that there'd be another Abram in that city. Archaeologists in ancient Rome have discovered documents regarding regular enrollment of taxpayers in a census that was conducted every 14 years. They just found in Rome that Rome started doing a census. And guess what time they found that this census started? Right about the time Luke said it started, when Jesus was born, and they had to take a census, and all the Roman Empire was to be taxed, and they had to go back to their home city and be counted. In fact, the man Jesus, no one that was around in that time denies that there was a man named Jesus who existed. Well, I shouldn't say no one. I'm sure there's some people. But like the people that we know of that wrote books, they knew there was a man named Jesus who existed, did great and amazing things. And in fact, many non-Christian writers mention his existence. I'm going to fly through these. Tacitus is a senator and historian in Rome. He records that Christ was executed under Pontius Pilate. This is not the Bible. This is ancient Roman literature that they have found. Josephus is a Jewish historian who defected to Rome. He mentions Jesus, who is called the Christ. He mentions his crucifixion. He mentions James, the brother of Jesus. Pliny the Younger is a Roman governor, and in his letters to Trajan, he describes Christians gathering and singing hymns to Christ as to a god. Suetonius was a Roman historian and secretary. He notes the disturbances among the Jews in Rome at the instigation of Christus, likely disputes about Christ. And the Babylonian Talmud, which is like an oral tradition of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they refer to Yeshu, who was executed on the eve of Passover for practicing sorcery and leading Israel astray. So it's not just the Bible that says Jesus was there. A lot of history says Jesus was there. Another way we can trust the Bible is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prior to 1974, the oldest manuscripts, so imagine somebody wrote a scroll, and over time it just kind of disappeared, and then they were excavating, and they found a manuscript inside of a jar somewhere. The oldest manuscript they found were from 1,000 years. This is any manuscript. It was from 1,000 years after Jesus died. That means that we're sort of trusting that what was written in Deuteronomy 3,000 years before that is still the same thing, right? But in 1947, scrolls were discovered in caves near Qumran by the Dead Sea. It included copies of nearly every book of the Hebrew Bible except Esther, along with a bunch of other writings. And all those scrolls they found, most of them dated back to 250 years before Jesus Christ. They were 1,000 years older than any previously known Hebrew manuscripts. And you know what they found? They said, okay, this is what we have. This is the most recent one. We found this one that's 1,000 years earlier. Let's see what the early one says and see how good they copied it over the last 1,000 years. And they found that the text of the Old Testament, especially the Masoretic text, or the Messiah, the text about the Messiah, was transmitted, was copied with remarkable accuracy over centuries because of what we read earlier, because of how they did this so detailed-wise. For example, the book of Isaiah, is virtually identical to later Hebrew copies. The book of Isaiah is of special importance because the scroll they found in Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls contained the entire book of Isaiah, and when they compared it to their other most recent text, which was over 1,000 years later, the wording was 95% identical, and the only differences were mainly spelling variations, word order, and slips of the pen. Not one affected doctrine or meaning. We see that God's word has been preserved with accuracy. God's word is something we can trust. And so when someone is telling you, well, it's so old, we don't know what the earliest writing. Well, you don't know what the earliest writing of the other stuff you're reading is. But what we do know is the earliest writings we have are way before that. And the ones we have now, compared to the ones we thought we had, line up exactly. And so, well, things that maybe we didn't get extra copies of, we can trust because of the method and the meticulous way that God had his people copy and preserve the word. If you're teaching this slide, you could go, this could be an hour-long slide. Google this, chat this, YouTube this. Go look for examples. Maybe you've heard of some that I haven't heard. That one I just watched in a podcast a month ago. But I want to tell you something. Make sure to source them. This is 2025. Anybody can make up anything and make it look real. There was a while back I was caught up because I found a newspaper or a news article online that they found this formation in the bottom of the Red Sea that looked like chariot wheels that had turned into like seashells and stuff. And everybody's like, this is proof. But there's nobody that corroborates that. They think the picture might be fake. And it's okay when you're teaching through this or when you're learning through this, it's okay not to know everything. But there's great sources out there that explain some cool ways that science and medicine and history and archaeology and the Dead Sea Scrolls support God's word. The last slide is, we're doing good actually. The last slide is about that, so those all point to God's word being true, but prophecy says it's true. I'm going to talk about how the prophets proved it, how things happened back then, it's happening now, and it will happen again soon. The Bible contains over 6,000 specific prophecies. A prophecy is where somebody says something is going to happen, and then you wait to see if it's actually going to happen, right? That's a prophecy. But in the Bible, we can actually see times where they prophesied about it in the Old Testament, and it came true in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we can see prophecies that we know were written hundreds and thousands of years before, and they came true. The Bible contains 6,000 of these prophecies. Thousands of them have already been fulfilled exactly as given and were 100% accurate. Let's just take the life of Jesus. There were 333 prophecies about the life of Jesus in this book that were already fulfilled. Some of them were written over 1,000 years before he was born. We don't have verses for these, I'm going to tell you. In Micah 5:2, it says he was born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7:14, it said the Messiah would be born a virgin. Jesus was born of a virgin. In Zechariah 9:9, it says Jesus would enter Jerusalem, the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus entered on a donkey. On Zechariah, in Psalms 22:6 through 18, it said the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced and the garments would be divided. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced and the Roman soldiers divided his garments. Psalm 16:10 said that he would not be abandoned, the Messiah would not be abandoned to the grave. He wouldn't just be buried and forgotten about. And then we see Jesus was buried and he rose from the dead. So that's just the prophecies about Jesus. There were 333 of them. I read 7 of them. Oh, Isaiah 53:5. It says the Messiah would be wounded for our sins. Jesus was wounded for our sins. So not only did we see the prophecies happen then, we're even seeing prophecies now being realized. And I want to be hesitant here. I'm always cautious to claim things, okay? So I think we could claim a lot of things as prophecy, and I think we could claim too little things. We could probably claim too many things as prophecy and too little things as prophecy. But let's read a verse to just see where we go. Isaiah 31:5, it says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Like birds flying about. Boy, if you were an Israeli person back in the day, or a Jewish person, Hebrew nation, God's going to deliver us like birds flying about? In December of 1917, during World War I, British General Edmund Allenby led forces to capture Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks. This is the British are trying to take over Jerusalem from the Turks. Okay? Before he put his soldiers into the city, British biplanes or airplanes flew low over the city, scattering leaflets, like little pamphlets, calling on the Turks to surrender immediately. You don't have a prayer. Many locals connected what was there, because they're looking up and seeing planes. Many locals connected this to Isaiah 35, like birds flying about, so will the Lord defend Jerusalem. And the Turks surrendered without major damage to the city, and Allenby entered humbly on foot, marking the end of 400 years of Turk control. Seems like that was a prophecy. That could fit other places too, though, right? Because we see later in 1967, Israel gets attacked by a bunch of Arabic nations, and Israel takes all their jets and fighters, and they go to take care of all these nations in 6 days. We see a prophecy in Ezekiel 36, verse 19. This is God talking about his people. He said, so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. In verse 24, he says, for I will take you then from those nations. I will gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Now, this is Ezekiel. So if we're keeping track, they were promised the land way early here in the Old Testament. And then in Ezekiel, they were scattered abroad. And God said, I'm going to bring you back. In verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In 1948, the Balfour Declaration was signed by the British government. They took over Jerusalem in 1917. In 1948, they signed the Balfour Declaration, giving the Jews the right to return to their homeland and reestablish Israel as a nation. In the same location where God promised Abraham and Moses and the 12 tribes that they were going to be, that was going to be their homeland. The same rivers, the same mountains, the same water that says these are the borders of your land. Almost the exact same area is where they are today. And so we see that there was prophecies then that were fulfilled. There's prophecies then that are still being fulfilled. And there are prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. We see where it talks of wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and part of me is a little skeptical. That's always been the case. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. So it could always be right. But we know that Jesus is coming. And one of the prophecies is that Jesus is coming back for his church, for his people, for his people that are saying, this is the word, and I'm going to hide it in my heart. And I'm going to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and my strength. And I'm going to teach it to my children. And I'm not going to let it depart, because this is an important word. And it's survived so much because God has meticulously planned this. And so if it's that important, then I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to make it important in my life. It's not just going to sit on my desktop. I'm going to try to read it. Because there's something in here. Hopefully tonight I've shared some cool stories, right? But it's the Bible that I'm sharing. Yeah, I'm exciting and I can share things and maybe I could make a cube of ice sound interesting. I don't know. But the Bible is interesting of itself. And if there's anything I want you to get out of this tonight is that, one, the Bible is God's word and it points to Jesus. And two, there's so many cool things in here. Pick it up and give it a chance. Can we stand tonight? When you think about this last slide, this last chart, you know, if you're teaching this, I would say you can get into a huge rabbit hole talking about prophecy. You can find prophecies anywhere. Like, oh, this, I think this is the fulfillment. I'm not out there digging and looking. I'm just trying to read God's word and serve God. And so don't get cute trying to connect dots that aren't there. Even that plain one. That looks really cool. That could be it. I'm not here saying Bible truth. I guarantee you that's the exact thing that was mentioned. But it's pretty cool, isn't it? Next week, Brother Phil, Pastor Phil, will be teaching lesson 2. It's titled, In the Beginning. So this was just the introduction, lesson 1. For the next 12 lessons, we have myself, we have Pastor Phil, we have Pastor Jessica, we have brother, one of our elders, Brother Glenn Rossing. And then we have our other pastor, Pastor Fabian, are all going to be teaching different lessons from lesson 1 through lesson 12. What do you think? Is this good? We're making this fun? Yeah? So tonight, let's just end in prayer. This is all I'm going to ask. This is what I would ask you to ask too as you're praying. One, God, give us, there's a lot in here. There's a lot of these and thous and what's its and whatsoever's. God, give us wisdom and understanding, okay? I think also, God, can you give us a hunger for your word? Your word says, the Bible, Jesus comes and says, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that same Jesus said, I've come that they might have life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And they might have it more abundantly. So God, give me a hunger for your word. And lastly, God, help me to hear your voice when I'm reading this. Not my pastor's voice, not Abraham's voice, because he wouldn't have wanted that, not Peter's voice, because Peter said, hey, whoa, this is God's word. God, help me to hear your voice for my life when I'm reading this. Can we pray those three things? Wisdom and understanding, hunger for your word, and to hear your voice. And then I just want to encourage you and challenge you, get into God's word. Read along with us as we go and in between the weeks. And you got handouts? Go back through your handouts between now and the next lesson. There's awesome things in it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for tonight, God. We thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for your word and how it has been just meticulously passed down. God, Lord, we appreciate, God, Lord, the laws and the prophets and everything that is in it, God, in the writings of Paul and Peter. God, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a wisdom and understanding when we read your word. God, help it to make sense to us. God, Lord, I pray, Lord, if maybe it's still a little bit far off for us, or maybe we're not used to it, or maybe it feels strange or feels big, God, I pray that you'd give us a hunger for your word. And lastly, God, help us when we read your word, help us to hear your voice. God, Lord, help us to listen for what you are speaking to us. Let us not have to rely on our pastor to give us your word, or on some YouTube video to give us your word, but God, help us to hear your voice in your word. God, we lift you up, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, you can be dismissed. If you want to keep your notes, we're going to have one every time we have this.